The psalm for Easter Sunday, every year in our 3-year lectionary, is always Psalm 118. It never changes. The specific verses chosen for the psalm for Easter are these opening two verses and then most of the middle part, the key phrase of which is, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of God's new structure." Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. That one phrase, "the stone the builders rejected," is, if you got a cross-reference edition, you could even check. I did this a moment ago, and then I forgot how many there were. It is quoted, where is it now? Verse 22 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter. We'll bump into it next class period, if you're here, when we do the Pentecost story. Today we're doing, and we started in this week, took the Christmas Gospel on Monday, Epiphany Gospel on Tuesday, the Ash Wednesday Epistle yesterday, and today we're doing the Psalm for Easter Sunday, and then tomorrow we're going to do the Pentecost story. It's actually the second lesson on Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2. And in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes this verse again to explain to that Jewish audience, to whom that first Easter, or you might say the first, technically the first Christian sermon, post-Pentecost first sermon, Peter's, he quotes this text saying, you know, "You crucified Jesus, but God raised him up. As it is written, the stone which the builders rejected, God himself has rehabilitated and put in the corner to build a whole new structure." And that apparently was in the early Christian church, a key Old Testament text, whereby the Christians made their pitch to Jewish, not yet Christians, to say, look, you know, we're not making this up. Our Hebrew Bible signaled that, and that's one of the key signal places, now lots of other places, in the Pentateuch and in the prophets, and there's lots of other places in the Psalms. That signals, though, one difficulty Christians have when you're using an Old Testament text. Because the Old Testament texts, hardly any of them ever, are very Jesus-specific. In fact, none of them are. The name Jesus, Yeshua, except for Joshua. But Yeshua is the name for the carpenter's son from Galilee who was the Messiah. You know, there's literally nothing about him in the Old Testament explicitly, you know, autobiographically. Little hints now and then of some people in the Old Testament whose life had a little flavor that looked like that. And when Christians standing on this side of Easter and Pentecost look back, they can say, oh yeah, back there, you know, that is kind of parallel, or the paradigm is the same, to use one of Gary Bornstein's favorite phrases. So, for a moment, I was going to not do this psalm at all, even though I had signed it. I said, it'll take too long. We never get done in 50 minutes just looking at a New Testament text, and when you take an Old Testament text, Christians sort of have to do it twice. You know, sort of do it on its own terms for the Hebrew people of old, and then say, and now that Jesus has come, what else do we see, or do we hear, or can we hear and see out of that? Especially if, as you remember, the second of these methodological principles I had up here is necessitating Christ. I mean, pushing the diagnosis so deep that you say only a crucified and risen Messiah could solve this one, could rescue folks who were in that kind of fix. And there literally is no explicit crucified and risen Messiah anyplace in the Old Testament. Even the closest to that, the fourth so-called suffering servant poem of Isaiah, talks about him suffering, bearing our burdens, our iniquities on his shoulders, he's bruised for our, so forth. And it doesn't literally say, you know, that he's going to be raised again. It just says, you know, somehow it's all going to come out all right for him. Now you might say, well, okay, you can deduce that. That's true. But there's no explicit talk even about him literally being raised from the dead. That's really something radically new in the New Testament. And some scholars say, I think they're right, that you shouldn't expect to find a lot of resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. Because that literally is one of the things that's radically new about what God was up to in Jesus Christ. Well, since the New Testament itself quotes this very psalm, as I said, 5 times throughout the preaching about the crucified and risen one, I'm going to today do something which the scholars among you will, you know, pull your hair out. And I see there's one scholar who doesn't know much more than I do. He's got more over here on the side. For the moment, just operate that the New Testament prejudice is, at least it's accurate enough for us to go on. Namely, their prejudice, namely their prejudgment, made already ahead of time, that what God was up to in Jesus Christ really is the answer to what makes those rejects sing in Psalm 118. The folks, the psalmist, or the whole group of folks who that psalmist represents, who have been rejected or have been put under the meat grinder, who have been put up against the wall, and Yahweh, with Yahweh's steadfast love, pull them out. And the New Testament says, for those of us on this side of Easter, the grand finale, that pulling them out, pulling us out, is what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday in the body of and biography of Jesus of Nazareth. So, let's just read it around the horn like we've done to get, and let's do the whole thing, not just these particular verses, but do all 28, 29 of them. Sir, would you just begin, as soon as you find it, Psalm 118. Need that too.
First verse?
Yeah.
We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever.
Nope, the last verse is exactly the same. Verse 29, we'll give thanks unto the Lord for his good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So this whole psalm is bracketed by these two sort of confessional proclamations. Some of the scholars among you may also know that this phrase, give thanks and thanksgiving, which is the best rendering folks can get in English, is a shallow, a kind of a thin rendering for the technical Hebrew word there, which is the todah, which is a whole big ball of wax of thanksgiving, of praise, of confessing, of standing up on the witness stand and telling folks what happened to you. It's one of the most comprehensive Hebrew words for what the Yahweh trusting person sort of just does biographically. And therefore it's not just as you might think, okay, give thanks. Thank you God for this and thank you God for that. It's much more a total term for sort of all the stuff that oozes out of you verbally and actionally. And here in this case, he is really up on a, or maybe it's a she. She's really up on a pedestal kind of announcing to people, first of all, what happened to her and what they ought to pay attention to is what God's, Yahweh God's probably doing to them too. Not probably is. So kind of keep that in mind. That's one little technical assistance. The other one is this phrase, steadfast love. That's another humongous big term in Hebrew, chesed. Have any of you ever heard the word chasidim?
Chasidim?
Yeah. Who are the chasidim?
The Hasidic Jews.
And who are the, this guy in the green shirt looks like he knows something better than you do, Chuck. Green over blue. I pick green over blue. The greening of America, all that stuff.
Well, in Jerusalem, it's the arch conservative branch of Judaism.
Okay, in today's segmented and denominationally distinguishable Judaism, the Hasidim or the Hasidic Jews are the super pious, super, maybe super orthodox, and they have taken that word onto themselves from the Old Testament, where this was perhaps the most explicit private adjective for Yahweh, or now, that Yahweh was the one who practiced chesed, which is tender, loving care. It's the old RS. Do you remember what the King James Version said? Those of you who memorized it like I did. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord for he is good and his mercy endures forever. That's a different accent. You know, mercy implies that, you know, if I've done wrong and I'm in trouble and really bad, Yahweh is still nice to me. Steadfast love accentuates that it goes on and on and on and on and on and never stops. Both of those are true, and then about three or four more things that are in that technical word. Often, Old Testament prophets especially will say chesed is what makes Yahweh, is what about Yahweh is different, makes him different from all the other gods. Baal, Marduk, Dagon, the Asherahs, Astarte, whatever. Because the other gods always operate, for those of you here yesterday, on the debit credit system. Performance is what counts with Yahweh, with the God. You do your liturgy and ritual and right things, and you get your reward. And if you don't do them, you're going to get clobbered. And the unique thing about Yahweh is he does it different. Strangely enough, he sometimes clobbers the righteous, the so-called righteous, and is merciful to the ones who ain't got any righteousness at all. Which is, of course, what happens, you know, when Jesus appears on the scene in the New Testament, and that becomes the major theme of that drama. One thing Marduk and Dagon and Baal and Astarte never were is they never would forgive a sinner in their system. The sinner had to somehow make it up on his or her own. And if he or she didn't, tough, out. Okay, a little bit then, just sort of a little Old Testament sort of technical input for those two technical words, the give thanks, the todah, and the chesed, the steadfast love. I think that'll be the end of the Hebrew lecture. Now move on. Could you take verse 2?
Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Let's just keep on going now. Next verse, please. I mean, you know, first, just one apiece. Just keep on reading. We got any more Bibles?
Yeah. No, he said to keep
on. Yeah, I want, you know, you read verse 1, you read verse 2, you read verse 3. I'm going to stop lecturing, or we'll never even get past verse 2.
Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free.
With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me?
The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes.
All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
Let me interject here. In my RSV, there's a bit of a break between 9 and 10. Right. And if you've been able, just on this first quick reading, to sort of keep track, verses 1, 2, 3, 4 are kind of a unit. Verse 1 is the confessor himself is making his own confession, her own confession. And then apparently this is at the temple in Jerusalem, and because the psalmist then invokes Israel. All you folks out there, you know, say the same thing I did. And especially you priests, if anybody should say it, you know, you sons of Aaron, you better say it. Don't say the same thing I did. And then finally, all of you God-fearers, which is another technical Hebrew word for folks who probably weren't born Jews but had gotten attracted, proselytes and at least, you know, curious searchers. If you're out here in the audience where the worship's going on, you all too say the same thing. And then here's why. And then the next five verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, here's what happened to me. And here's my, not here's what happened to me. Here's what I did when I was up against the wall. And blah, 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 blah. Just various ways repeating that. And then verse 10 through about 14, the psalmist gets at least a little bit specific. And it sounds like, you know, the whole cotton picking system was against him, whatever that was. Okay, now continue. Let's take 10 again and just read, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and think of them as sort of a whole stanza here. Whoever read 10, would you repeat that, please?
All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Okay, and now comes this first sort of 14 verses are individual, reportorial, or invoking the other folks to do the same thing. And now comes what sounds like a report of what happened. Now, you know, it's hard to reconstruct, and I'm not going to go into the technical Old Testament scholarship, which can give us a fair picture of the so-called Sitz im Leben, the life situation in which this literally may have occurred, because my concern is to get the New Testament connection out before us and see what we can make out of that. But now sort of comes what looks like a consequence or a result of what everybody who somehow heard this, or who did this, and then who then responded. Next.
Hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
Okay, now it goes back to the first person singular.
I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord.
The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it.
I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation.
The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner.
Excuse me, let me interject here. Verse 21, has become my salvation. Some modern translators now say that would be just as well translated with the word liberation. The same way at verse 14 at the end has that phrase, he has become my salvation. You know, I was really up against the wall, or the oppressors were really oppressing me, or as we'll see in a minute, the rejectors had totally rejected me, and I got rescued. I got liberated. I got pulled right out of the soup. And when it was all over, they went down the tubes, I didn't. Okay, continue.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad.
Stop. Does that sound familiar? Every day we say that. If you see it here, you know, it's sort of right in the center of this psalm. You might get, you know, an additional nuance to it that you may not get as we just use it regularly in the morning. At least what I always think about, you know, the sun is shining and it's a nice day and that this is the day the Lord has made. You know, a merely creation response, which is not bad. But in this case, it's also a salvation response. He says, this is another day when I'm free, and I'm out of the soup. Or if I'm going through the soup again, here's another day when God says, I'll pull you out again today. And that's sort of, you know, a double whammy for why to kick your heels and do this Thanksgiving, worship, proclamation, witness, tell other folks and say, don't y'all join. All right, next please.
Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give us success.
Verse 26.
Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
Stop. Do either of these two verses sound familiar? Do New Testament ears?
What they said of John the Baptist, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, that's close. You're in the right family. Of whom did they really say that?
Jesus
on the Palm Sunday parade. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now my guess is you probably don't recognize that verse 25 is also a piece of that Palm Sunday hoopla. Partly because you've got it in English. And Hosanna, the Hebrew for save us, we beseech thee, Lord, is Hosanna. That may surprise you. Save us, we beseech you. Hosanna is not a word like hallelujah, which literally is, all you folks, praise Yahweh. But Hosanna is a cry for help. You know, that's literally it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. You know, it's people down in the pit saying, help! And so, curiously as it is, that Hosanna, you know, all those people who have written all these razzle-dazzle hoopla music about Hosanna might, well, maybe you can still sing hoopla about that. But the initial thing is, you know, it's a cry for help. And then, you know, blessed be the one who comes now in Yahweh's name to be my helper. Okay, that gets quoted, I think, in all four of the Gospels. So that's another piece of this psalm that gets quoted in the New Testament.
Here's the old Missouri Synod hymnal that started that Hosanna so high. Everybody went, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, maybe that wasn't so inappropriate.
Out of the mouth of babes. I won't go into that. Okay. Next, wherever we are.
The Lord is God, and he has given us life. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar.
Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee.
And then the...
Well, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.
Okay, there we've got an authentic translation. In the original, real King James. So, the whole psalm, this whole episode of conflict, rejection, oppression, whatever, against what looked like overwhelming odds, comes out with liberation, salvation, rescue for the victim. And he, she brackets it with this standard liturgical phrase. Oh, give thanks and everything else to the Lord for his fantastic chesed mercy, etc. Always lasts. And again, goes on and on and on and on. La olam just means, you know, it comes around again and again and again. Not necessarily cyclically, but you know, you can count on it to come back tomorrow. Because you probably need it tomorrow, and Yahweh will be there tomorrow to give it to you. The New Testament, as I said, four times uses this phrase in each one of the Gospels about Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and five times uses this phrase, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I'm going to suggest that we just take that phrase rejected as sort of our key phrase for our diagnosis and analysis here, and start then our standard way of studying that we've been doing now for 3 days to look at, you know, problem, solution. But we've really got two problem parties here in this psalm. One is the problem of the rejectees, and for the most part we're hearing that sort of autobiographically from the psalmist. But the other is someone who's got an even bigger problem, really, and that's the rejectors. Because they're the ones who wind up, you know, in conflict with Yahweh, and they wind up getting, well, cut them off, cut them off, cut them off. Whatever that metaphor is, it's not gentle. You know, it's radical negative, and it's total, final, you know, it's a bottom diagnosis kind of term. So, I'm going to put the sheets up right away and not have you and me to work at this sort of fun and games guess probe thing, just because there's so much stuff in here. And in order to do that, I'm going to cover up both of these with those pieces of paper. That one was just sort of introduction. What makes the reject sing? The psalmist herself says, the Lord, Yahweh is the Lord, steadfast love. And then the New Testament people say, as it's really finally come home to us, in the rejected and the rehabbed, the crucified and the risen, Jesus Christ, upon whom and from whom God's building goes and flows, and we think that we're somehow in it. But remember, it's a building made up of rejected stones. You know, so it's for rejects only. Here is an announcement relative to something that we talked about yesterday. For those of you who are interested in how this kind of Bible study gets used in our Crossings community to cross daily work with the Word of God, tomorrow at the second sitting here, we're going to talk about it. So if you want to be in on that, you either go without any lunch or go to the first sitting. But tomorrow here at 1 o'clock, I'll be here to talk with whoever is here and maybe even to do a little of it. Problem, the rejectors. And what's the problem of the rejectees? Well, I'll just turn my back to you, which isn't very kosher. The preliminary diagnosis that this psalm suggests, and this is just my proposal, I'll just walk through it and then it's open for discussion and maybe we'll have finally time for at least a half hour discussion. The preliminary diagnosis is the rejectors reject people whom Yahweh the Lord does not reject, and there's hints at least that it's a whole system of rejection. You know, nations rose up against me. You know, the whole cotton-picking world was doing this. Some folks say, by the way, that this psalm is not merely an individual psalm, but is also kind of the people of Israel as a whole reflecting on their history, especially their exilic history, so that this psalm probably in its final form comes from the post-exilic time, you know, after the Babylonian rejection, when Yahweh brought them back, and they were liberated, and Babylon was down the tubes. Remember, how many of you people have no Jewish folks? No people who are Jewish? Most of you. How many people have met a Babylonian lately? You haven't. So Yahweh's wheels grind slow, but, you know, of those two mighty, of that one mighty power, that other little cutesy people, you know, who has survived? The Babylonians haven't. Now that may not be, you know, ultimate evidence. They may come back, but at the moment, that's a typical kind of Jewish argument or Old Testament argument to say, well, if you want to see who's really right, just wait a while. Just wait a while. See what finally happens. You want to find out whether that's a true prophet or a false prophet? If his message, her message itself doesn't grab you, then just wait a while and see what happens. See what happens. Okay. It's bad that those folks, you know, that's a serious problem they've got, that they go around rejecting people whom Yahweh does not reject, because that immediately puts them, you know, on kind of the wrong side of the fence. But even worse than that, their confidence is in what this psalmist says her confidence was not in anymore, namely in human beings, in princes, in their way of evaluating and judging, their strength, their resources for that. And then the final diagnosis is that Yahweh, the Lord, who sides with those rejects, at least here he does, finally rejects the rejectors. Three times it says, cut them off, or triumph over those who hate me. Vivid statements about how rejectors wind up as losers. The rejectees, you might say, have a completely different problem. Although when you're tracking with this psalm, it's not too different once you get below the surface. Obviously, at the preliminary level, the rejectees are completely, their problem is completely different from the rejectors, because they're the ones who are suffering this. They're the ones who are suffering the rejection in a system that operates on this human princely criteria, or on criteria, plural, on that. But now, the advanced diagnosis, although it doesn't happen to this guy, or this psalmist, but he or she says, you know, she could have slid that way, would have been to trust, tempted to listen to that voice of rejection, and to morbidly trust it. No, not trust it in the sense of, oh, I really believe that, but to say, I think that's probably true of me. And to replicate that voice within yourself. And of course, when you do that as a rejectee, then you really start getting into deep trouble, because then you're relying on some other voice's evaluation of you instead of Yahweh Lord's own valuing of you. And that puts you pretty close, you see, to being almost in the same situation at that second level as the other characters were. You know, whose voice, whose criterion, whose yardstick for judgment are you operating under? These are doing it, you know, in a sort of a successor model, and these are doing it in a loser model. Or as Luther said, the Pharisees and Judas are very close together, although on the surface you'd never think so. Judas despairs and hangs himself. And you say, that's surely a clean contrary from a Pharisee who's proud of himself and wouldn't think of hanging himself because he's right and righteous and has been serious about God's law and whatnot. What's the common denominator, though, just when you go down one level, between Judas's criteria for evaluation and the Pharisee criteria for evaluation? One step deeper. What same yardstick are both of them using?
Themselves
and themselves measured by what?
Their idea of what they want to be.
Okay. Yesterday we had the word performance, remember? Mm-hmm. They're measuring themselves in terms of their actual biographical performance. Now the biographical performance is radically different, but the measuring stick that they both use is the same. These folks say, you know, I've been working hard and knocking myself out to do the right and do God's law, and by golly, I'm pretty good by that. Judas said, you know, I at least murdered a fellow human being, and if that really was the Son of God, then I broke the first commandment like nobody else ever did. So in both cases, they are measuring by the law. In this case, it drives one to despair. In this case, it drives one to earth. It encourages one's pride, one's hubris. But the yardstick is the same. And you've got something exactly parallel to that going on here implicitly, in that the psalmist was tempted to accept their criterion of judgment as her own, but in this case she said, as a person of faith, you know, I didn't fall that far, I didn't get that way. And he or she may be confessing this to other Israelites who have gone that way, because especially in exile, that exactly was where most of the Israelites were. They said, Yahweh has dumped us off into here. Some say, we didn't even deserve it, you know, we were innocent, you know, parents ate sour grapes, and then we get this, others said, Yahweh's rejected us, you know, they held us well, we're all down the tubes, there's nothing to be done. So that in exile, you've got the same double-sidedness, I mean, different sides, but the same, sort of the same coin. And of course, if you slide to the advanced diagnosis in either case, then it's automatic that the next one is at the bottom. Because if you stop listening to Yahweh's voice, either out of pride or out of despair, then you too wind up getting rejected. Because if you won't listen to Yahweh's affirming voice, then rejection is what you're opting for. Okay. Solution.
And now I'm jumping to the New Testament, filling in the blank of who is that rejected stone that Yahweh rehabs and around which Yahweh builds the new building. The preliminary prognosis for this psalm and for our using it on Easter is this. God's steadfast love, you know, the key phrase of the psalm, but now where God's rehab love in the rehabilitation of the rejected stone. And I'm punning a little bit with this new word, rehab. You know, you take rejected buildings, rejected systems, rejected people, and you rehab them. You make a brand new structure out of them. And so God's rehab job in the crucified and risen Jesus. Now, the rejects, in having this said and done for and to them, do all these razzle-dazzle verbs that are in this text, rejoicing, giving thanks, singing, confessing, and what they are rejoicing, singing, giving thanks about, confessing, so, you know, doing their total biography liturgy, is their own new location in the Cornerstone's new building, a building that's for rejects only. If you just want to put one New Testament word on this, it would be the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, many. When I trust this as true about me, trait of the reject, then, you know, that's biographical Edward. But it's even better than that. These folks don't just say, hallelujah, we're in the building, let's hang on to the mortar for dear life. But they go up, these rehabbed rejects get up on, you know, like the psalmist does, get up on the witness stand or the platform or at the job or in the marriage family or in a group like this or at the congregation, or places that are pleasant, like Holden, or places that are not so pleasant, like Conflict. And they say to themselves, remember, we're rehab rejects. Remember, the Cornerstone's assignment and task is to rehab other rejects by getting them into this new building. And that's what it's all about.
One quote from Martin Luther on this, and then free for all, for whatever. Luther, in volume 14 of Luther's works, did himself an exegesis and interpretation of Psalm 118. And perhaps the most brilliant piece, and the most brilliant and feisty, especially for church people, especially for church leaders, especially for bishops, and I'll say it right now, especially for the LCA of Pittsburgh, is this. I'm not making this up. Now the psalmist turns in verse 22 to the head of the whole Christendom and presents Christ as an example. Since Christ was humbled and exalted as much as or even more than all the saints, we should not deem it odd or strange if we also suffer tribulation and affliction. In this verse before us, the psalmist summarizes the suffering of Christ and his resurrection. By using the word rejected, he indicates the suffering, death, disgrace, reproach to which Christ was subjected. By using the chief cornerstone, he indicates the resurrection, the life in Christ's eternal lordship. He uses, he the psalmist, the parable of a building. When a stone does not fit into the wall or match the others, but disfigures the whole building and is an unfit, useless stone, it must be rejected. But then another builder, a stranger, comes along. He knows well how to use rejected stones. And he cries, stop, you big fools! Are you really builders and still do not want this stone? I can use it, not merely to plug a hole, or as filling, nor as a common ordinary stone, but as a cornerstone or a new foundation. And as a cornerstone, it shall not bear but one wall, but two walls. And it shall do more than all the other stones in the whole building. Thus Christ would not fit the ways and the holiness of the Pharisees, or of the whole world. They could not stand him. He disfigured their building project. He reprimanded, rebuked their outwardly fine and holy behavior, so they became angry and condemned and rejected him, for they did not know how to use him in their building. But then God, the real builder, comes along, chooses him, and makes him the cornerstone of the foundation on which the whole Christian church stands, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles even to this day. And even today it is no different. This stone is still rejected and stays rejected. Nonetheless, with the believing God trusters who build not on their human works or the power of princes, but on this stone. This stone remains precious, noble, and valuable. Now, note who those are who reject this stone. They are not simple folk, but they are the best. That is, the holiest, the wisest, the most learned, the greatest, and the noblest of people. They are offended by this stone. But the poor, the miserable, the sinners, the downcast, the wanderers, the despised, the little people, the unlearned, people that don't have PhDs like me, they accept him joyfully and gladly. These others are called builders. That is, they edify, they improve, they govern for the good of the people by their preaching and teaching. They are not called destroyers, wreckers, or bunglers. They got schlicht. They are builders. They are the most necessary, the most useful, the best people on earth. Why, were it not for them, the skies would cave in before nightfall and lightning people would be destroyed. I'm glad some of you are starting to, you know, snark a little bit. Because Luther is just driving it in, and there's more yet. These are the rulers of the spiritual and the temporal structures, those whose laws govern land and people, those who would also give God a few lessons. Among the Jewish people, they were at this time the high priests and princes in Jerusalem, Pilate from Rome, and Herod from Galilee. They all rejected this stone and could not tolerate him in their building or in their organization. They knew better. So then, if kings and princes and bishops and lords and saints, the wise, the prudent, the rich, the learned, persecute the gospel, this should be no surprise. Who else would do it? No one else can. If there is to be persecution, they are the ones who must do it, because they are the builders. Why, they do it ex officio. For they must see to it that their building has no crack or rent or disfiguration. And therefore they cannot tolerate this stone or those who declare him. For such a person disfigures their building by causing cracks and tears in it. He is a rabble-rouser who misleads the people whom they have so beautifully organized, edified, and ordered. His way of doing things is entirely different from theirs. But note for your comfort that here two buildings stand in opposition to each other. The one rejects the other. The rejected building, however, has a mighty builder who on one stone alone erects his two strong and everlasting walls. What becomes of that building and of the builders who rejected this building? Note, nothing is said of them here anymore in Psalm 118. God knows nothing of them. This is a sign that they and their building have come to naught. God speaks only of the rejected stone and his building. This is God's concern. Be careful, therefore, lest you be found in the building, in that other building, which delights in condemning and rejecting and riding high. Do not be afraid to be in the structure of the rejected, for God removes your rejection, and God does not recognize those who reject you. They will perish. You will last forever. No righteousness, no works, no holiness will endure, save that which is on Christ, the cornerstone. There is no other cornerstone. Our own works, though we labor forever, can never be our cornerstone. They are chaff in the wind. It can never be otherwise. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that this rejected stone is the cornerstone or foundation of the church. Well, that's the good news from Lake Wobegon. Does any of this make sense to you? Does any of this relate to your lives? What needs doing in order to make it more useful?
It struck me that this must be a very meaningful song to people that are living in countries in which there's a great deal of political pressure and oppression. I'm thinking specifically of Central America and Africa. And I think the point, too, that when we start to listen to the voices of the world saying whether we're successful or not, well, we can despair and die, too. And I think that's maybe the real message
at least for me here, is that I can't listen to those voices. I have to listen to another one.
Who in the group has never experienced rejection? Okay, so the Psalm's about all of us. Good. Now let's move on from there. Seeing how it's sort of made vivid by what we hear of in the tough places of the earth, of the world, like Central America. But is it any less tough in Washington and Wisconsin and Minnesota, where you lose the fisk?
Can you imagine how quickly the one person who might have raised their hand and answered that question might have experienced it?
Well, now that you've been venturesome, would you just kind of carry on to where you're thinking? Or what things that you're thinking?
Well, I guess I'm just thinking of how I would respond to reject somebody who's never been rejected, because they certainly wouldn't know where I was at.
Sure.
So I would not want to, I'd pretty quickly reject that person. Help them share my experience.
Since you don't know what it's like, you will now. In my one snide comment about Bishop Kenneth May, whom I've never met, and whom some of you may never heard of, the Bishop of the Western Pennsylvania, West Virginia Synod of the LCA, who has been the Synod's official actor in the conflict in Pittsburgh, the first victim of that conflict, a major one, D. Douglas Roth, is my student, seminary graduate. And from what I know of Doug, and he was in St. Louis about 3 weeks ago, brought by an LCA congregation who said to their pastor, "We want to hear this guy for ourselves. Here's a plane ticket, get him here." This psalm is meaningful to Doug. You know, and I don't think he's got just, you know, martyr's complex to say, "I was 112 days in jail, see, you know, I must be good." But he says, "My work is literally disfiguring the organization of what the church, the LCA, and our synod has put together." Even though, and you see, that's the irony, even though the very same church has got all these pro-social action, pro-social welfare, help the poor, be creative, innovative, be even risky, sometimes you're going to get in trouble. And so, you know, it's that ambiguity there. But to preserve, apparently, to preserve something about the other building, Doug and now two other LCA pastors have literally been rejected, kicked out of the ministry, and in two cases, at least, imprisoned, you know, by the civil authorities. And it's my perception that that's the big unresolved question yet in the New Lutheran Church discussions. You know, not so much the LCA, but this whole understanding of church authority and how the church constitution and the church structure and the church business and, you know, the church system not only just is put together, my guess is, you know, it'll be put together very good, but whether it will be put together in such a way that folks still will be able to say, "But we got to stand on the cornerstone," and they won't automatically get rejected. Well, that's also still, you know, kind of pushing it a little farther away from your own personal life. And if you've got anything, or your own person, your own home congregation, that'd be the place where, you know, if we get some connections there, some crossings, why then you'd probably be more help than if we figure out a way how it'd be good for them out there or good for them over there. Yes, sir.
This doesn't relate at all to the comments you just made, but it seems to me that one of the dangers of the psalm is that it's very easy then to make the assumption that if I am rejected, therefore, I must be right, I must be doing what is pleasing to God, and not face the fact that I may be rejected because I've simply goofed up.
Right. But even if you're rejected because you goofed up, I mean, even if, and I didn't accentuate that here because the psalm doesn't, but that's a good point you make. Some of this rejection, you might say, is rightful rejection. You know, when I flunk a student who registered for the course, never showed up, never handed in any work, and say, "You know, if you fail to do that, that is rejection." And many of you perhaps know that academic rejection is really heavy stuff, as is, you know, romantic and sexual rejection and all the other things too. But and the rejection, you know, often is rightful rejection, at least, you know, rightful criticism. But then you see, then all the more, for both the case of the rejector and the rejectee, the test point then is, well, let's move to what's here in the middle of the page. Is that the grounds on which you're doing your rejection? Because you say, well, I'm right and he's wrong. Or do you have, if you will, God's own somehow yardstick or criterion for doing it, that you can more or less even objectively say, it's not just my opinion, you know, here's the word of God. Or at least something that's objective, that's outside of me enough that the two of us could discuss or even debate it. And my understanding of it at Pittsburgh is that that's been very tough to get that to happen over there. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily validate that. But then you see, what do you do if you've rightfully had to reject someone, or at least seemingly so, when at the other point the Lord says, no, I wanted you to be loving those people and upbuilding them, you know, not making them feel even worse than they do, not driving them farther down the tube, even though technically it's legit, but to pull them back up. And that puts then the rejector, the evaluator, use a phrase from 2 days ago in this, those of us who exercise authority, as we all do in bigger or little terms, that puts us then in a bind about how to exercise, you might say, rightful, legal, moral, I'll just say legal fairness, and at the same time, you know, be doing the other chart. In our crossings workshops, when we have some real good ones, that's what finally often comes up as the nitty gritty. That, you know, I have to deal in my business with legal, rightful honesty. You know, not with tyranny, but I have to fire people. I have to cancel contracts. You know, I have to deal that way where people do get hurt. Now, how can I do that sort of legal, fair, kind of rightful working, which really doesn't cheat anybody, but still hurts them, and at the same time be administering, you know, this other regime, this other operational system that's over on the red sheet, which, as some of you perhaps know, is literally what Luther meant when he said, we've got to get a two kingdoms doctrine clear in our heads. That at the same time, we are operators in God's old and new creation. In the old creation that deals with, you know, you get what you got coming, fairness, equity, rightful payoffs, and the new creation that says, the new deal is that God's new system operates completely differently from that. It operates with forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is the exact opposite of fairness. Fairness is equity and getting what you got coming. Forgiveness is getting what you didn't have coming. And, you know, at the very root, forgiveness and fairness cannot be made identical. But we are called to do both of them simultaneously. And I guess the important thing is which one is on top and which one is on the bottom. And it seems to me that if you want to get a Luther proposal, you know, I quoted you two whole pages here almost. Luther's the one who often talked about that God's got an ambidextrous operation going in the world. He said two hands. Same God, same world, but it's as though God operates with his left hand in terms of fairness, equity, law. You get what you got coming. If you're good, you get rewarded. If you're bad, you get punished. You know, there's all sorts of God talk in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments that are like that. It's not that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. God's law and gospel, law and promise are throughout the whole scriptures, starting from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And you don't just say, if it's Old Testament, it must be law. If it's New Testament, it must be gospel. Because law is, you know, law is God's diagnosing us. You know, that's all over the place, Old and New Testament. Gospel is God's giving us resources and solutions, you know, for the problems of our diagnosis. That's Old and New Testament both. Luther talked about that as God's left hand and God's right hand. And, you know, one way that I envision, or try to make that visual for my own self and students, is to say it's not like this. As though God's right hand is way out here and then, you know, 6 feet away or 6 million miles away is this other one. And as though the twain never met, except somehow they're the same God is sort of holding them. But it's like this. Not like this, first of all. That God's two hands are together in the same world. God's two operations. God's operation of justice and fairness and accountability and calling us to account. And God's new creation in Christ, which is radically different from that. But first of all, the new creation supports the old one in its good stuff, in its affirming of human life, in its giving of justice, in its caretaking emphases. But it also starts infiltrating it. And at certain places, literally crossing it, if for no other reason because of the cross. And in the long run, it turns it over. At least when human history is all over, which one of these two operations is going to be on top? You always sing it in the Hallelujah Chorus, or is it there? The kingdoms of this, no, it's not in the Hallelujah Chorus, but it's in Hallelujah. The kingdoms of this world have become what?
Kingdoms.
The kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And who? Which one reigns forever? This one reigns forever. Another fancy word for that is this is a model for eschatological existence. You know, how to live at the same time with both of these divine operations and us called to be God's participants. Yesterday, Paul said God's co-workers in both operations, but to at least keep them distinct enough in our head so that we can know when we're doing one and when we're doing the other in human relations, in business, in marriage, in parenting. And be aware that the long-range plan is that this one intersects, crosses, and eventually overturns that one. But that there will always be tension between the two. Because at the very root, you know, there's two different divine principles of management. One's called fairness, you get what you got coming. The other one's called forgiveness. You don't care what you got coming. You just, I mean, you don't care what that person's got coming. You say, I know what the rejected stone wants that one to get right now, and that's TLC, you know, chesed, this steadfast love mercy stuff. Dick.
I've been thinking that in order to be rejected, you have to be first in part of something that you get rejected from.
Okay.
And it strikes me that in our culture, one of the ways we deal with rejection is just to not let ourselves get part of something so that we never get rejected from anything because we're a real individual. So that what we are is just a collection of stones that don't fit, but no one's ever really made us into any kind of a new building. That's a different way to get out of the problem.
Okay, that's another way to cope.
And what I was thinking then was, I wonder what it is that binds the thing together from which we are rejected. You know, if the thing that binds us together is human judgment, or if it's some kind of echo of hesed, or agape, if you take that
as a New Testament,
kind of terms. I think that when you asked us if we had been rejected, I think that a lot of us, at least I have a tendency to take that as my personal problem, you know, and it's something that I sort of keep within here. It affects my little existence, and it isn't connected up with the whole church. So that I just wonder if one of the parts of the solution is getting the whole thing to be bound together more with chesed and less with human judgment.
Well, I think that's exactly what, you know, the proposal is in Psalm 118, or in any case, that's what the New Testament writers make out of that. You know, Paul picks up this metaphor, this picture, for one of his key pictures of the church. You know, the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and the rest of us then being subsequent layers of stone being built in on top of that. And it's not a dead stone building, it's a living stone building. You might even call it a rolling stone building. Et cetera, et cetera.